The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Hey, if you got a Bible, grab it and turn to 1 Corinthians 15. That's where we're going to start. I'm going to have you flip around a little bit this morning, not too much, but while you're turning there, I'll just tell you, you can pray for Matt. He's going to be out the next 2 weeks. He leaves this morning, and he and his wife, Lauren, are going to celebrate their 10 years together. They're going to go to Hawaii, and then he's going to spend some time ministering to the islands, whatever that means. So I tried to get in on that, but no can do. But let me tell you what's going on. Every time, and this is a new thing for campuses, since having another campus is a new thing, I always want to communicate as best that we can. I know a lot of times we're behind on that, and so every time I get up here, I want to communicate as best I can what we're doing and what kind of the philosophy of ministry is, having a couple of different campuses. And so here's what will happen. Matt will be gone about 15 times a year. And every time he's out, you and I will get to chat. And really what I want to do during those times, more than me coming in and trying to be a pinch hitter, so to speak, and hit a home run, is really I want to talk about specifically what life is going to look like at this campus for the next 40 years. And so it's going to be a lot more of me pastoring and shepherding and kind of leading in that way than it is me trying to come up here, hit a home run, get us all excited and motivated and go out. Now, hopefully the Lord will move and the Spirit will do some things. But really my job, and it's been funny because we've never had a campus pastor before. And so when I asked them what my job was, they just kind of said, yes, that's what it is. And so what I've been learning is one of, I would say probably my main role here in being a campus pastor is to take the vision and the mission of the Village Church. And if you don't know what that is, the mission at the Village Church is simply to glorify God through lives changed, to bring glory to God through lives being changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our mission. And the way that we hope to do that is by expressing and extending our Christian faith to our neighborhood. And we've kind of broken our Christian faith down and said, you know, there's really some ways that we can talk about it that will help us understand what it means to be a real disciple. And we've got them hanging up here. Truth, being people who hold on to Jesus, who are have our foundation in Jesus. Jesus is truth. And so we believe Jesus. And Jesus said that the scriptures point to him. And so we believe the scriptures are true. And the best way to lead us towards how to live a best life and Christian spirituality, us using our gifts that the Holy Spirit breathes life into to glorify his name in our community, whether that be teaching or whether that be being a banker or a cook or whatever. We want to glorify God by living our faith in spiritual ways and using our gifts in ways that glorify him. And missional living, which is being missionaries to the culture around us. Missionaries are not just those, and we say this all the time, I know this is a recap for most of us, but missionaries aren't just those that we have serving in Asia. You're a missionary, and if you're a Christian in here, your life is a mission trip. That's just what Scripture says. And so community, which is you and I walking deeply with people, growing with people, sharing with people, loving people as we love ourselves, if not more than we love ourselves, which is a miracle. Foot washing, which is us serving the bride of Christ. And so these are kind of the things that we've said. If you want to be a mature Christian, we should pursue God, and hopefully God in his mercy will grow in us these things. And so what I want to talk about every time we get together is basically, what does it look like to extend and express this mission in the city of Denton? Because it looks very different on this campus than it does at the Highland Village campus. And if you live in the Denton area, it's going to look very different for you than it will if you live in the Flower Mound area. There's different needs of a city. There's different types of people. There's a different culture. And so what I want to help us do is kind of grasp and take this mission and this vision that the Village Church has overarching, right? And so every time Matt talks, it's kind of overarching, but take it and then bring it down another level. Bring the helicopter down a little bit lower, so to speak, and help us go, okay, so what does it look like here? What does it look like with us? What does it look like in the city of Denton? And what we've kind of said is what we think this looks like is for us to be a city within a city. If you contextualize our mission here in Denton, it's for us to be, the church to be, the city of God within the city of humanity. And as we're the city of God, we're a city that loves the city of Denton. We're a city that pours ourselves out for the city of Denton. We're a city that turns and lives not for ourselves, but for others. And so, and hopefully others will want to join that and others will be drawn to that great light, as Jesus said over and over and over again. And so, but what I want to do this morning is kind of give you a just a broad sweep of kind of what's going on in Denton. I don't know how much you know about Denton or how much you really think about Denton, but basically that's what I've been spending the last few months doing is, you know, if it's my role to take this and breathe life into the culture, I have to kind of know the culture that we're in. I mean, our church sits right across the street from the third largest campus in Texas, 40,000 students and growing every year, a few blocks away from another large university. It sits in the middle of a district that is very financially downtrodden, where the education is very poor, despite the best efforts of those teachers who love students and want to see them grow. And this is where we are. And so as I've thought about Denton, the Lord has really, I think finally after a couple months, given me some insight into our city. And here's what, and you can go with me, you know this if you drive around town, but Denton, it's a very apathetic city. And here's what I mean by that. Nobody really hates Denton, but nobody really loves it either. Right? And so you're just kind of in this in-between. It's like nobody really is like, well, Denton's just the worst place in the Metroplex we could live. No, but nobody's going, well, Denton's awesome, and I moved to Texas to live in Denton. Nobody's saying that either, okay? And so you've got this really weird deal going on, and so Denton kind of doesn't have an advocate. I mean, and I think a great picture of it is the university because it's a commuter school, and so basically you've got these students who come in, they commute to the school, they don't live here, they don't plug in here, they don't put roots down here, and they just come into the school, they get their education, and then they leave, and they go back to wherever they live and wherever they're at, and it's not just with the students, but I think you've got that, you've got people that have moved out of Dallas, and the reason that they've moved into the suburbs that are north of the lake is not because they love Denton necessarily, but it's because they can get a bigger house for cheaper, and they can get out of the city life, they can get out of the urban scene, they can, you know, they can raise their family in a safe environment. There's nothing wrong with that, but what I'm saying is people aren't living in Corinth because they love Denton. People aren't living in Sanger or Crum because they love Denton. People aren't doing these things. They're not living over in Savannah and in Providence because they love Denton. They're living there for a different reason than I want to come serve the city. I love the city. The most of them are moving there because it's more comfortable, it's cheaper, it's more affordable. And then you've got, you know, the people that have lived in Denton for a number of years. They just want Denton to go back to the way that it always was. They hate what's going on. And you know, the mom and pop store is going to be, you know, turned into a corporation, and, you know, Art Six is going to be replaced by some big coffee shop. And we just hate the thought of that. And there's just all this going on. They just want kind of Denton to stay how it always was. And so they hate growth. They're not for growth. They're really not for the city, despite the fact that Denton is the ninth fastest growing city in the nation. They're trying to stop that. And so it's just this really weird deal. I don't know if you've thought about it, but it just breeds a sense of apathy in our city. And you can see it all over the place. I mean, just drive around and look at the streets. I mean, it's just an apathy. I mean, the roads are just terrible. I mean, I don't know if you've been on Loop 288 lately. They're trying to fix that. Praise the Lord. The roads are terrible. I mean, the Golden Triangle Mall is, I think the Lord, his hand got taken away from that place a long time ago. I think they're trying to fix that. But if you look around, I mean, it's just this general sense of apathy because the city has no advocate. And you know what? We can sit in here and laugh about that and poke fun at that, but you know who suffers? The kids at Calhoun Middle School suffer. I mean, for us, we don't feel it. I mean, we don't feel it when we drive home. We don't feel it when we, you know, go to South Lake Town Center instead of the Golden Triangle Mall. We don't feel it as much. But for them who are growing up in a city where there's no real hero, there's no real story, there's no real hope. It's just kind of this city that's just kind of here. And they absolutely suffer. People like that suffer. You know who else suffers? The poor. We've got tons of poor people in this city. And I know we don't want to believe that, but if we're not careful, we're going to be like downtown Dallas in a few years that was so hesitant to admit that we actually had that problem that by the time it was overwhelming, there was nothing we could do about it anymore. The people who suffer because of the apathy in this city are the people who have traditionally and historically suffered all through world history. The voiceless, the downtrodden, the uneducated, the weak, the ones that Jesus spent a lot of time with. But here's what I want you to know. This shouldn't discourage you. This should give you hope because what God did about 6 months ago was say, hey, Village Church, I want you to go there and I want you to be an advocate for that city. I want you to love that city because the only thing that's going to change this city, it's not going to be the movie tavern. It's not going to be Razor Ranch. It's not going to be all these things that people think it's going to be. It's going to be people who love others more than themselves and are willing to serve the city instead of be served by it. The only thing that can change the city is the gospel. And guess what? That's hopefully what we have. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, because if the only thing that can change the city is the gospel, I'm making a huge presupposition here to say, if we're going to be the city within a city, we understand the gospel. If we're going to be a gospel-centered advocate for the city, we have to know the gospel ourselves and as the church as a whole. And here's why I think that's a bit of a hurdle this morning, because I think most of us, mentally, we know it. I think mentally we get it, and mentally and theologically the gospel is centered to us, but functionally, in the way that we live, in the way that we function every day, I don't think it is. And I think that's just a huge problem. I think that we can come in here and we know the gospel, we understand it, but it's not functionally the center out of which all of our life is filtered, all of our life is lived, and because it's not, listen, I mean, it's not powerful. It's not powerful. It's not your functional center. It's not powerful. And so what I want to do, and here's where we're going to go. I mean, I'm going to trumpet this over and over and over again the next 50 years. If we're not a gospel-centered church, if we're not a gospel-centered campus functionally, not theologically, because we are theologically. You can go online. You can read our theological beliefs. We are a gospel-centered, God-centered church theologically. But if we're not functionally gospel-centered in everything that we do, in everything that we do, where we live, where we buy our groceries, where we work, everything, if we're not gospel-centered, this is just a pipe dream, man. It's just a pipe dream. I don't think you want that, and I don't want that either. I don't want to waste my life on that. And so what I'm going to try to do and begin this morning is to try to get us all on the same page for, okay, so what's the gospel, and how do we live gospel-centered functionally? Not just theologically. And so 1 Corinthians 15, this is what the gospel is. And I think, listen, if you're an unbeliever in here this morning, let me just tell you, I get asked a lot by friends and people that don't believe in Jesus, why Christians are so unlike Christ. And this is why. I'm not going to defend it. We are. We're so unlike Christ. That's why we sing. But the reason that we're so unlike Christ is because we don't understand the gospel functionally. We understand it theologically, we understand it mentally, but we don't get it. And so, but here's what it is this morning, and this is what Paul is going to say it is. And the church in Corinth, let me just give you a little background. The church in Corinth is a church that is a culture that's very much like ours today. I mean, you talk about idolatry, you talk about promiscuity and just all kinds of evil. I mean, this is Corinth. I mean, they had this huge temple in the middle of the city where people would come and they would take prostitutes and consummate with them to worship their pagan deities. I mean, this was this city. It was a port city, and so you had all these different types of cultures coming in, a very fragmented society, just like America today. And so Paul has planted a church there. He went in the middle of that city, planted a church to be a city within that city, and then he left, and then upon leaving, he got this letter and found out that there were all these problems, and the problems were happening because the gospel went from something that was being central to something that was just kind of, you know, all over the place in their minds and in the way that they live life. And so what we're about to read is Paul saying, hey, remember what I preached to you. Remember the gospel. And this is the gospel. And so this is what we're going to read. I think it's a great place to start. It says, starting in verse 1, now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And I think right there we can even see the beginnings of our problem, because the gospel is not just something that's beginner level stuff for Christianity, which I know that's kind of sometimes we get in this mindset of, well, yeah, the gospel. I mean, I got saved by the gospel. Now I need to know about how to love my wife. Because the gospel sure doesn't have anything to say about that. I mean, dying to yourself has no repercussions on your marriage. But we kind of get in this thing where it's like the gospel, yeah, that's what we begin with, but then we move on. And Paul's going, no, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, yeah, you received it. It started this thing, but then you also stand in it. You also are being saved by it. And so if you float away from the gospel, That's bad news, right? That's what he's saying. I mean, it's not just something that you know at first and then you can kind of move on to, you know, 201. Gospel's not 101. I mean, gospel is doctorate school here is what he's saying. You don't ever move past this. You stay in the gospel. And this is what he says in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance. This is it. This is of first importance. What I also received. And who did he receive it from? Who did Paul receive the gospel from? Christ himself. And then the apostles. And then the people that lived and walked and talked with Jesus on a day-to-day basis. That Christ, and that's the first word of the gospel, Christ. The gospel is it's Christ-centered, unapologetically. That Christ died. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried. And here's why that's important, not to leave that out, because there's some people that were saying, well, he wasn't buried. He didn't bury it. He wasn't buried. He died, but yeah, he wasn't buried. He was taken off and something happened. No, he was buried. And that's why it's important to say that he's buried, because when he rose from the grave, he was really buried in that grave. He was really buried. That's part of the gospel. Christ was, he died, he was buried, and Paul continues on, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. And so Paul's going, this is the gospel, this Christ-centered, scripture-ordained thing that happened, this historical event that happened, that Christ was died, he died. He died for our sins, he was buried, he was put in a grave, he raised 3 days later, and he was seen by everyone, and then he ascended to the Father. And in doing this, part of the gospel is what that accomplished. I mean, this is the gospel, but out of this, so many gospel truths come. And in fact, turn to Isaiah 53. Turn to the left, Isaiah 53. I just want to read you some, because I don't have all morning to spend on this. But basically, what I would say is that everything comes from this. Everything comes from this. Like, this isn't just something that we're like, oh, yeah, I know that. Like, he died, and he was buried, and then he raised from the dead, and then he saw everybody. Like, we know that. Yeah, but what does that mean? And Isaiah gives us a little glimpse, and he was writing about 500 years earlier, and he says this. Who is, in verse 1, who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. Jesus, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And so here he's getting into the same story. He was murdered. He was killed. He died. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And this is when you're starting to get into all the ramifications that happen from the gospel. These are the gospel truths. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. That's a great definition for sin, by the way. If anybody ever asks you what sin is, that's a great definition. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, choosing our way over God's way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I mean, do you hear these truths? He carries our griefs. He heals us. The iniquity of us all has been laid on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taking away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and yet there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will, what we read this morning, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I mean, that's a huge statement. I mean, these are all things being born out of the gospel that, I mean, all things will prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. I mean, you're counted righteous. And he shall bear the iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. I mean, I'd encourage you, and I did this for the, I think for the small groups, but I mean, just read that and meditate on that. And here's what I know. I think for most of us, this isn't new news. This isn't new news, but here's what I think. I think we get the gospel, but we don't get it. We don't get it. In fact, let me read you something that my... And before I do that, I mean, so if we want to have a working definition of the gospel this morning, the gospel is all that God is for us in Christ. All that God is for us in Christ is the gospel. All these things that we read about, all these things that we sing about, all these things that we hope about, all these things that we talk about, all these things happen because of Christ. They're in Christ. All the treasures, they're all in Christ. And so this is the gospel. Everything that God is for us in Christ. I just don't think that's functionally what we operate out of every day. And this guy says it a lot better than I could. One of my spiritual heroes, Dr. Tim Keller, he pastors a church in New York. And this is what he says. He says, when God called Jonah to go to Nineveh for the first time, and if you don't know the story, God, there's this city called Nineveh, much like the city of Denton. I mean, this pagan, immoral, liberal city, and God calls Jonah to go and call the people to repent. And so this is what he's talking about. When God called him to do that the first time, the prophet Jonah ran in the other direction. Why? The reader assumes it was just fear, but chapter 4 of Jonah reveals that there was also a lot of hostility in Jonah toward the Assyrians and the Ninevites. I believe the reason that Jonah did not have pity on them was that he did not sufficiently realize that he was nothing but a sinner saved by sheer grace. So he ran away from God, and you know the rest of the story. He was cast into the deep and saved by God from drowning by being swallowed by a great fish. In the second chapter, we see Jonah praying, and his prayer ends with the phrase, "Salvation is of the Lord." That's in Jonah 2:9. And Keller says this, "My teacher, Ed Clowney, used to say that this was the central verse of the Bible. It is an expression of the gospel. Salvation is from and of the Lord and no one else, period." But as a prophet, I mean, doesn't Jonah know this? I mean, doesn't he know this, that salvation is of the Lord? Doesn't he already know this? So why is he saying this? Keller says he knows it, and yet he doesn't know it. "For 18 years, I lived in apartment buildings with vending machines. Very often, you put the coins in, but nothing comes out. And what you have to do is you have to shake or hit the machine on the side until the coins finally drop down, and then out comes the soda. My wife, Kathy, believes this is a basic parable for all of ministry. Martin Luther said that the purpose of ministry was not only to make the gospel clear, but to beat it into your people's heads." I'm not going to do that this morning, literally, but "to beat it into your people's heads and your own continually." And this is a quote from Luther. "This is the truth of the gospel. The gospel is the principal article of all Christian doctrine, whereby the knowledge of all goodness consisteth. Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know this article well. We should know the gospel well and teach it to others and beat it into their heads continually." I'm not going to take Luther's advice, but and this is what, so here's what you've got. He just said, and I use this example all the time because it's such a vivid word picture for me, that the gospel's been deposited like coins in a Coke machine, but it hasn't fallen. right? And you've all done that, whether it's a Coke machine or a video game. You put it in and it doesn't go anywhere. It gets lodged somewhere, but it doesn't really fall to where it needs to go to produce what we hope it produces. And so what do you have to do? We have to beat the side of it. And that's what he's saying. The gospel has been inserted in most of us. It was inserted in Jonah, but it never fell. It never fell. It's lodged up there somewhere with maybe our good works or maybe what we think or maybe Christian culture or whatever has happened, but it hasn't made its way to the bottom in the recesses of who we are and who we live ourselves in the way that we live ourselves out functionally every day. And this is what he says. You might be able to get an A on your justification by faith test, but if there is not radical, concrete growth and humble love towards everyone, even your enemies, you don't really know that you are a sinner saved by grace. That is a huge statement. In fact, you might be able to get an A on your justification by faith test, but if there is not radical, concrete growth and humble love towards everyone, even your enemies, you really don't know that you are a sinner saved by grace. It may be in you, but it hadn't fallen yet. And if there is not radical, concrete growth and confidence and joy, even in difficulties, you don't really know you are a sinner saved by grace. So what must you do if you lack the humility, love, joy, and confidence you need to face the life issues before you? You should not try to move on past the gospel to more advanced principles and theological truths. Rather, you should shake yourself until more of the gospel coins drop and more of the fruit of the Spirit comes out. And until you do that, despite your sound doctrine, you will be a selfish, scared, oversensitive, insensitive, and undisciplined as everyone else. Those were the attributes characterizing Jonah. If he had known the gospel as deeply as he should have, he wouldn't have reacted with such hostility and superiority towards the city of Nineveh. This isn't hard to see. Think about the church, how we've reacted towards secular culture, how we've reacted towards people who disagree with us. It's not just enough for us to disagree with them. We have to let them know how wrong they are and how stupid they are. And this is what he's saying. It's proven that in your doing that, you don't get it. We really don't get it. It hasn't fallen. And same thing with Jonah. So you're in good company at least. But I don't know about you, but I don't want to go into the belly of a fish. I don't even know what that would look like. But the experience in the storm and in the fish brings him back to the foundations, and he rediscovers the wonder of the gospel. When he says, salvation is really from the Lord, he wasn't learning something brand new, but he was rediscovering and realizing more deeply the truth and the wonder of the gospel. He wasn't learning something brand new, but he was rediscovering and realizing more deeply the truth and wonder of the gospel. And man, I spend a lot of my time worrying. And here's why, because I know that every week you come, Matt's going to preach a sermon and he's going to put a brand new slant on it that you've never heard. And I'm worried, not because Matt's a great preacher, but I worry because we'll take that and get excited about that without the gospel ever really falling deeper. And what we'll develop is an appetite for more truths, but we don't even apply the central one. We don't even apply the central one. And so that's why I've been praying. You want to know my consistent prayer for the last 6 months since we've started this campus? Nothing other than the gospel falling deeper into your heart. That's all I've been praying. Because when this happens, revival happens. When it happens individually in all of our hearts and corporately, when the gospel coins fall, that's revival. That's all that happens. It's not some mystical deal where we have to, come in here and sing songs for 17 hours straight or whatever we think it is. It's not that we learn more theological truth. It's that the gospel, that we are sinners saved by sheer grace, that falls, and functionally it affects every part of our lives. John Calvin said this, "With how much better reason then shall we detest these trifling sophists who are content to roll the gospel on the tips of their tongues when its efficacy, he's smarter than I am. I thought I was reading it wrong, but I'm not, apparently. When that ought to penetrate the inmost affections of the heart, take its seat in our soul, and affect the whole man. I mean, Martin Luther said that every single sin is rooted in the breaking of the first commandment. Every single one of them, every single breaking of the commandments is rooted in the breaking of the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, which is really the gospel. You believe that all that God is in Christ is all that you need. It's your only God. God is your only God. And he said, every other sin, it's a breaking of the first commandment. Stealing. Why do you steal? Because you think that your need and or the thing which you're going to steal is more important, more urgent than the first commandment. You make that thing a god, or you make your need a god, and so you steal and you break the first commandment. Lying. Why do we lie? Because we value more people's opinions more than we value God's. And so we make people God instead of God God. I mean, you go on and on and on. Why do you commit adultery? Because you make sex a god, because you make your desire, your lust a god. I mean, all of the sins go back to breaking the first commandments, which goes back to not understanding the gospel. All of it. And yet we're so, like, we get in here and we just want to move away from that. We want to graduate on to deeper things. And as we float more and more further and further away from the gospel being central functionally, what happens is we move away from what Paul calls the very power of God to things that have no power at all. I mean, how much power does your theological truth have in those moments when you're just being beaten down by your sin? How much power does your understanding of Calvinism have in that moment? Nothing. It's not supposed to. It's not supposed to be central. Any of it. Who God is in Christ for us is central. And until we get that, listen, I mean, we come in here every week and be inspired. We can come in here every week and sing, but we're going to remain as, I mean, that quote, we're going to remain those people. And guess what? The city of Denton is going to remain the same way. Because we can't get our junk together. And unless we get ours together, how are we going to be able to help anybody? I mean, that's what we've been talking about since day one. We can't. Until we know who we are, we can't help somebody find out who they are. And that's why I even somewhat worry about us going over to be mentors at Calhoun. Because guess what? When you go over there to these kids that are in broken families, that are in frustrated families, I mean, they're gonna push you away for about maybe a year. They've been wounded by every person that was supposed to love them from day one. You think they're just going to embrace you? But some of us are so insecure that we've made a god of other people's opinions of us that a 12-year-old is going to push us away and we're not going to love them. But we're going to be a city within a city because that sounds cool. We can't do it if we don't get this. And so here's the question. How do we get it? And one, I think we start by repenting and running back to the feet of God and saying, forgive me for the gods I've put before you. Forgive me for being so proud and so satisfied with the gospel just being deposited but not really falling. Forgive me for the way I don't love people. Forgive me for how selfish I am. I mean, you go through everything. I mean, we just have to repent. But what I want to start helping us do, and here's what we're going to do for the next 50 years. You have to start connecting to the gospel to every point in your life. You have to learn how to see how the gospel applies to every aspect, every category, every part of your life. And I don't think we've ever been taught how to do that. We've been taught how to pray the sinner's prayer, but we've never been taught how the gospel really applies to our marriage. We've never been taught how the gospel really applies to our shame issues. We've never really been taught how the gospel applies to anything except for salvation. And so here's all I want to do. Turn to Mark 10. I just want to show you a guy. I want to point out a scriptural example. And in doing so, hopefully show you how Jesus helped people connect the gospel to their lives. And Abraham Hershel, I love this quote. It says this, and here's what I want you to know before we read this. He says, the great challenge for those of us who wish to take the Bible seriously is this, is to let it teach us to think with it instead of about it. And so we're going to have to start, I mean, even as we read this morning, even as we talk, you can't be sitting there going, yeah, that sounds great. Think with me. Think with the scriptures this morning as we do this. And Mark 10 is really the only person, this is the story of the only person that's ever walked away from a call to follow Jesus in the Bible. Jesus called him to discipleship. This person's going to say no, but Mark 10 is really kind of the part of the turning point in Mark. All through Mark, chapters 1 through 8, the big question that Mark's trying to unpack is, who is Jesus? Who is this man? And so you've got all these people asking all the time, who is this man? Who is this man that can walk on water? Who is this man that can multiply loaves? Who is this man that can do such things? Who is this man that teaches with such authority? Who is this man? And then in chapter 8, it's this big climax where Peter says, well, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. And so that's the shift in Mark. And now Jesus is going from Mark's taking the story from being about who Jesus is to what his mission was. And he's just starting out on his journey to Jerusalem, where we pick this story up. And here's why that's important. Because what's waiting for him in Jerusalem? The gospel. Death. Death by crucifixion. And that's going to be important here in a minute. But let's read. Let's start in verse 13, because the first story is a contrast to the second one, okay? And so this is the first one. And they were bringing children to Jesus that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked the kids, the people. And when Jesus saw this, he was indignant, and he said to them, "Let the children come to me. Don't hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. And truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And that's important because that's going to be contrasted with this story that we're about to read. And so later you can go and kind of think about the discrepancies between the two, between a child and this man. And as he was setting out on his journey to Jerusalem, a man, and we know that he's a young man and a rich man from the other gospels that have the same story, a young rich man ran up to Jesus, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, I want you to understand the profundity of what's going on here. I mean, until this time, you've only got the beggars. You've only got the people that are physically need healing running up to Jesus. This is the first time where someone who has no apparent need is running up to Jesus, falling on his knees. I think this guy's gotten a bad rap. I mean, I think he's just us. Falling on his knees before Jesus, a rich man, and begging him and saying, "Good teacher," with such respect, going, "What do I need to do to live life well? How do I inherit eternal life?" So you've got a guy for the first time in the gospel who has no apparent need just by looking at him, running up to Jesus and going, "Look, everything is fine, but it's not fine. I'm not fine. I know it looks fine, but I'm not fine. Help me. Help me live life." And this is what Jesus says to him. Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Basically, Jesus just said, "Oh, so you understand that who I am somewhat. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And so Jesus basically goes, "So what's going on, man? I mean, are you doing these things? Is this, how's your life?" He's just poking. He's just counseling. And these are the commandments on the second half of the commandment. There's really two sets. The first five are about loving God. The second five are about how to love your neighbor. And so Jesus gives him the second five. And this guy goes, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." All these things. I've been doing those since I was 13 years old and something's still wrong. I mean, is he not us? Like, I've been coming to church. I've been listening to the sermons. I've been podcasting them. I've been singing the songs, I've been reading them, and something's still wrong. I've been doing all these things. I mean, what's going on here? And I can just see Jesus. I mean, he knows. And I can just see him just smiling in a pastoral way and going, "Let me show you." And he said, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." And basically Jesus just said, "You lack one thing. You don't understand the gospel." The issue here is not money, right? The issue here is what this man is making his God, and what this man had made his God was his possessions. And he said, "Yeah, you're doing all these things, but you haven't even done the first commandment, which is to have no other gods before me. You value your money more than me. Go give your money away, and then what? Come follow me." Come follow me where? To Jerusalem, to death, Basically, he just said, die to yourself if you want to live. And disheartened by the saying, the man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And here's what I would argue. That man got it. Even though he didn't keep it and apply it, he got it. Because when Jesus shared the gospel with him, this man went, oh, what you're asking me to do is this. And he understood it. And because he understood it, I mean, you're going to react one or two ways, with joy or the way that he did. And he said, I can't do that. I can't do that. But the point I want you to see is how Jesus took this man's life and said, your problem is you don't understand the gospel. And now that he understood it, he still didn't receive it. But that's not what I want you to see this morning. What I want you to see is how Jesus took what this man thought was the issue and he tied it back to the gospel and said, your real issue is the gospel. You don't believe the gospel. And until you do, until you lose your life, you're never going to be able to gain it. And there's always going to be something wrong. And I'll tell you how this played out in my life. Kimberly and I mentioned earlier, we did premarital counseling with Michael Snetzer, a good friend of mine on staff here. And, you know, I've grown up, and I need to hurry, but I've grown up and struggled with clinical depression my whole life. Been on medication. I mean, I think when I was 3 years old, they diagnosed me. I was just an angry kid. So my parents were just like, wow, he's aggressive. What's going on here? And so it used to manifest itself a lot in anger. And then as I got older and more mature, I kind of learned how to control that anger a little bit better. I could white knuckle it a little bit more, but there were still moments, but there weren't as many outbreaks. But I mean, from the age from 6 to about 15, I mean, I was known. There were like urban legends about my anger going on. I'm serious, in the neighborhood. I could tell you some of them, but, and I do that to boast in my weakness because I started to kind of be able to control it a little bit. But then when Kimberly and I got married or got engaged, some really weird things started happening. You know, it's weird that marriage isn't like just a fairy tale, you know? I'm being facetious. I knew that going in, but I didn't know, I knew it was going to be hard, but what I didn't know is that I was still angry. And so her and I would get in these discussions. We went through like years 1 through 3 in engagement because I'm just so out of control. And so we had all these conversations. And so it would get to this point where I would do something ignorantly and it would hurt her feelings. And she would tell me they would hurt her feelings and I would try to make it right, but couldn't. And then I would just get angry and snap. And there's a couple times we were driving, I took a Bible and I threw it against the car window. And, I just started to snap, and to the point where she was really scared. I turned on her computer one day and she had been searching like verbal abuse. And I was like, this isn't good. I mean, what's going on here? I mean, I haven't been like this since I was a little leaguer. And so we went into counseling and we were talking through all this stuff and we were telling Michael the stories and he just looked at me and he was like, you got shame issues, man. I was like, what? What are you talking about? I got anger issues. I'm not ashamed of nothing. And he was like, no, he's like, let me explain it to you. The reason you get angry is because you're trying to love her and you can't do it good enough. And so when she responds that way, what you do in your heart is you feel bad because you're looking for your justification in her response to you. And so when you don't get the justification you want, when she doesn't think you're great, you become ashamed. You feel like a failure. And so you do one or two things with that. You either run from it or you get angry, and you get angry. But your problem is that you don't understand that your justification is found in Christ, not her. I mean, I had a moment just like this. And I'll tell you, man, it dropped for me. I mean, I realized for the first time in my life that I wasn't justified by anything outside of Christ. And that's difficult for a guy like me who grew up working hard, feeling justified by his works and the opinion of people that he respects. I've got this real strange fear of rejection. Not from most people. Like, you know, if most people say something about me, I'm like, whatever. But people that I really respect, my wife, Chandler, John Warren, these people that I walk with closely, if I sense that they're displeased with me, they don't like me, it really bothers me, man, because I'm trying to justify myself by their opinions. And Snetzer was like, you got shame issues, man. You don't understand the gospel. It's like, well, when you put it that way, okay. But it doesn't matter if it's shame issues. It doesn't matter if it's self-image issues, loneliness issues. I mean, all of our issues this morning end up back at the feet of the gospel. We don't believe the gospel. And it's so crucial that we do, because if we ever want to be a city within a city, I mean, the Lord's going to have to do this. And that's why I've just been pestering in the last 6 months to do this in us, because I know you're not going to be able to try hard enough or do good enough. At some level, it's going to be a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. But if you can learn how to look at your life and connect where things are going wrong with the gospel, connect your loneliness with the gospel. Connect your lust with the gospel. Connect your fear with the gospel. Why are you so afraid? Because if you really believe that we have peace with God through Christ, you're not afraid of anything. The righteous are bold as a lion. They're not afraid. But it all goes back to the gospel. And here's where we're going next week. Can you imagine what would happen if just us in this room really got the gospel? Could you imagine what that would mean for the city of Denton? I can. I mean, in fact, that's what I spend most of my time dreaming about and praying about, is what if all the students in Denton got the gospel? If all the college students got it, and they didn't have to move away from the city and go to some high-paying job in some sexy city to feel good about themselves, but they could just stay here with their gifts and serve. What if we were willing to move back in the city because our comfort wasn't as important as us plugging into the people? I mean, we can go on and on and on. We're going to talk about it all next week. But that's the hope. That God would do this in us, and that as he does this in us, man, people would see a great light. They would see a city on a hill. They would long to be a part of it. And so Josh, he's going to come up, and the band's going to come up. And I think Jesus knew this. And I think that might be a bit of an understatement, but I think he knew that we were going to have a problem with the gospel and with the tendency to float away from the very core of things. And as I was thinking about it this weekend, I think that's one of the reasons that, you know, the last time he was with his disciples at the meal, what did he do? He shared the gospel, right? He sat down with them and they're eating a meal, and all the things he could have said. First of all, he exemplified the gospel. He took off his robe and he got down to their feet and he just washed their feet. I mean, the king took on a servant's role, which would never happen. Way too much pride for that. But this man, Jesus, who knew? I mean, Jesus understood the gospel because he was the gospel. He got down on his feet and said, it don't matter. And in fact, if you don't let me wash your feet, if you don't let me do this, then you have no part in me, because this is who I am. This is the very core of who I am. I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. And they got around a table and then he took the bread and the wine and he shared the gospel with them. He said, this is my body. This is going to be broken for you. This is going to be broken for you so that you would not have to be lonely anymore. You wouldn't have to be ashamed. You wouldn't have to feel that way. It's going to be finished in me. And then he took a cup of wine and he said, this is my blood that's going to be poured out. This is the new covenant that you've been waiting for, O Israel. The covenant where you're not justified by your works any longer. You're not justified by what you've done, what you don't do, by other people's opinion of you. You're justified by my blood. And when you get that, it takes a heart of stone and turns it into a heart of flesh. When you get that, power is going to come from on high and it's going to inspire you to the ends of the earth. And he said, so every time you get together, remember me. remember the gospel. Remember this, because if you drift away from this, you're drifting away from the power of God. And if you drift away from the power of God, you're going to be left to yourself, and that's just going to go really bad. And so, man, my invitation to you this morning is just as a family, is that I have such hopes for us in the next 30, 40. But this has to be central. This has to be central, not just mentally and theologically. It has to be central functionally. And listen, that's part of the reason we do this. We do communion, the Lord's Supper, every single week. And I don't know if you've noticed, but every week what I'm trying to do is every time Matt talks about something, whether it's David and Goliath or whatever it is, I'm trying to always connect it back to the gospel. It's always what I'm doing. Every week I come up here and do a little spiel and I go, this is how this relates to the gospel. This is how the sheep relate to the gospel. This is how this relates to the gospel. I'm just subversively trying to teach us to be gospel-centered in everything we read, everything we do, and who we are. Because if that happens, man, good things happen. And love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, those become things not that we're doing, but things that we are. And so let me pray for you as we come this morning. And be encouraged. I'm so hopeful. Next week we'll talk about what this would look like and we'll dream together. But let me pray. If you're not a believer in here, we do the Lord's Supper, and I'd encourage you to just watch. This is a really sacred thing to us, obviously, and I don't want you to do something that doesn't really mean anything to you and is really sacred to us. And so, Father, I just continue to beg you. I have nothing else to bring before you this morning except that you would cause this gospel, the gospel that's the power of God, the gospel that's of utmost importance, the gospel according to the scriptures, that you would cause this gospel and its truths, that you would cause all that you are for us in Christ to fall in us and change us. We need you. Help us. Help us. And even now, as we do something tangible, as we taste the juice and taste the bread, might we taste your desire for us to understand these truths. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When you're ready, you can come.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.